Amen. Thank you. If you take your Bible and go to Luke chapter 2, and there should be an outline inside of your bulletin this morning as we are in this third message on the series called A Hallmark Christmas. So we are kind of contrasting a Hallmark Christmas, kind of what we have envisioned in our mind each and every year for Christmas. You know, what's going to be like this year and what kind of presents am I going to receive? And when the family's all over and we're enjoying our meal and our Christmas cookies. And then we're contrasting that with kind of the reality of what the first Christmas was actually like and really what oftentimes life is really like. We build up Christmas and we have this concept of what we want it to be and desire it to be, only to find out that it's just not all that we thought it was going to be this year. It might be some years, but some years, all of a sudden, things come crashing down in your life, and you are kind of like Mary and Joseph in that very first Christmas where there was so much fear and uncertainty and what's going on and how is this going to work out, and we don't know which way God really wants us to go. And so they're step by step trying to follow their Heavenly Father as He is leading and guiding them in bringing into the world the very first the Son of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who had been promised all throughout the Old Testament. And so Christmas is supposed to be somewhat nostalgic at times, right? It's just there's that build up, that anticipation. Maybe it's about a gift that you've asked for. I mean, several years ago, my wife and I are not really that tech savvy. And so we thought it would be really, really cool to get an Alexa. How many of you have an Alexa? So we just thought it was really cool. Like our son-in-law was always saying, "Hey, Alexa, you know, play this song," or "Alexa, do this, that, or the other." And so we got one, and we got Alexa, and my son-in-law hooked it up for us. And my wife and I had kind of a little bit of a disagreement about something, and she went to work, and I said, "Hey, Alexa," I asked her the question, "What do women really want?" And she talked for 9 days. And so I just stuck her in the basement. That was 3 years ago. Haven't heard from her since. So that might be what happens to you. In fact, counselors know that there's always in the Christmas season a sharp increase in people who are in need of counseling. Because all of a sudden, this nostalgic holiday that we build ourselves up to, we are confronted and our minds have looked at Facebook pictures of other families and the Instagram posts, and we've seen Pinterest and all the things that people do with their homes and decorations and preparation. But all of a sudden, you are faced with your own suffering, your own heartache, your own disappointments in life at this point, or maybe it's to magnify those things in our lives. And therefore, people, when they come across this holiday, there is a deeper sense of regret, a deeper sense of depression, a deeper sense of discouragement or disillusionment with God. And now all of a sudden, they're seeking answers to life's most pressing questions. And so that is really the thought behind this entire series. How do we build the balance between what the ideal is and what was reality for Joseph and Mary? Because that is the way life is. Life, we have this ideal as to how we want our lives to be and how we want them to go, only to find out that the ideal has become an ordeal, and now we're really not sure what to do. Now, in the Bible, there are two threads that weave themselves together through the entire Bible. It is the word promise and the word fulfillment. And when you go to the Old Testament, there are multiple promises that God made concerning the coming of the Savior of the world, the coming of the Messiah. And those promises were prophesied by prophets, for some of them 700 years ago, some of them 400 years ago. There are multiple, over 30 different prophecies, specific things about Jesus and where he would be born and all the events that would transpire around that whole process. And so God was sovereignly in control, governing kingdoms and world rulers as he is preparing the world, as Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, in the just the right moment, God sent Christ into the world. And so Jesus became the fulfillment of all of those promises that were made all throughout the Old Testament. And so the New Testament is really describing for us the fulfillment of God's prophecies and promises through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, there are two key prophecies that were made. One is in Isaiah 7:14 that says this. This was 700 years, written 700 years prior to Christ's coming. Therefore, the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Which means, as Matthew described for us in his gospel, God with us. So in answer to man's problem, which is sin, which is really the whole reason why we celebrate Christmas, it's the whole reason Jesus came into the world, is to address the issue of humanity's sin, because we had no answer, we had no solution for our sin. God had the answer, God had the solution, and it would be fulfilled through his son, Jesus Christ. So it's Emmanuel, it's God with us. And as we noted in the very first message, over and over again, it said, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we hold that against the backdrop, Christmas, against the backdrop of Easter, because without Easter, there's really no full understanding of the relevancy of Christmas. And so God brought fulfillment through, and he says, the way we're going to know, the answer that we're looking for, is that it's through a virgin mother that would give birth to a male son. And so we said Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus, but he was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus did not have his beginning in the womb of Mary. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second prophecy is Micah 5:2, written 400 years prior to the birth of Jesus. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And so from these two promises, we have the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And it says that Jesus would be born in where? In Bethlehem. The town of Bethlehem means the house of bread. And isn't it fitting, because every aspect of the first Christmas story is a depiction, it is a prophecy, it is a foretelling of what Jesus came into the world to do. The house of bread, and at one point in Jesus' ministry, did he say of himself, I am the bread of life. He who eats from me shall never hunger. And so I want us to look at the second chapter of Luke, of a passage that's very, very familiar. Many of you probably read it on Christmas Eve to your family in preparation for Christmas Day. And I want us to look at three things I don't want you to miss and four things I don't want you to forget. And so we're talking about this in the context of God's light for your dark days, because you're going to have dark days if you're not already in one. And is it possible that in the midst of my dark days, I can still experience the joy of the Lord? Is that possible? Is it even remotely understandable that we can experience such an incredible gift from God even in the darkest of times in our lives? And I submit to you this morning that it is absolutely possible. So here are the things I don't want you to miss and the things I don't want you to forget. Number one is, these were incredibly, when Jesus was born, these were incredibly dark days for the nation of Israel. For 400 years, they've not heard one single word from God. When the last prophet prophesied in the Old Testament, 400 years of dead silence. God's not making any new prophecies. He's not speaking. It doesn't seem as though God is moving. And those became very dark days for Israel. They were conquered by different nations, and they were under the thumb of various nations. And at the point of Jesus' birth, they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus ensued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, why in the world would the Jews care about what is going on in the Roman Empire? Because the Roman Empire controlled everything and everyone. They were the dominant force in that day and time. And so when Caesar Augustus came into power, he was pretty ruthless as he was coming into power. But once he acquired his position, he became a bit more benevolent. In other words, it was almost like the Soviet Union of old, where the Soviet Union had other countries under its dominion, and they could have their own government ruling bodies, but they still had to answer to Moscow and to the Soviet Union. Now, it's not that way any longer since the Soviet Union collapsed and Russia it took over. But so the people in this country, under the Roman rule, the Jewish people had, in a sense, their own country. They had their own religious leaders. They could worship God as they pleased, but they were still answerable to the Roman Empire. They still paid taxes to the Roman Empire. They had to follow the rules and the regulations of the Roman Empire. Now, like Augustus became a kind of a benevolent leader. Quirinius wasn't that bad of a guy. But like Herod, who ruled over part of Judah, was ruthless. As you know, when he finds out there is a ruler who's, you know, buying for his what he considered his throne, and this is about Jesus, and he has the male children 2 years and under put to death. That's how ruthless Herod was. He had his own family members, 8 of them, put to death because he was so jealous over anyone who would contest his authority. And so there is this census that is taking. There's 2 reasons for the census. Number one is for military purposes. It was the way that you registered yourself, because this is the way the Roman Empire operated. As they conquered more and more countries, they took census so that they could register all of the young men whom they would draft into their Roman armies. It is the way that they're going to keep peace throughout the land, because they are going to enforce that peace. They're not going to think, well, people are just going to live peacefully. We're going to force them to live peacefully. Now, they did allow the Hebrew people, they did not have to serve in their Roman armies, but many of the other countries did. The second reason was, it's all about money, right? It's all about taxation, it's all about money. Now, when you pull these 2 things together, this period in the history in which Jesus is born into was known as the Pax Romana, which means that the military might and the extraordinary power and wealth of the Roman Empire provided a means by which there was peace throughout the land. They had kind of settled into a one language, and the Romans built over 50,000 miles of roads, connecting all of the different kingdoms together. And so there was free travel throughout the Roman Empire, and it made it possible. And so it was in this moment in time that Jesus comes into the world, because the gospel would now have the ability to easily be spread throughout the Roman Empire during the Pax Romana. But it was a dark day for Israel as a nation. It was also a incredibly dark day for Joseph and Mary. Again, they are completely antithetical to Caesar and Quirinius. They are rural, not urban. They're poor, not rich. They're powerless. They're not powerful people. They worship Yahweh God. They don't worship the emperors. And so here, as we talked about more in length last week, is that when we think about the very first Christmas and Jesus coming to the world, and we have this kind of a nostalgic thing in our mind because we have manger scenes in our homes, and it was just a trip, from Nazareth down to Bethany. But notice what it says in verse 3. It says, and everyone was to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in, in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this was anything but nostalgic. Joseph works as a carpenter. He is a blue-collar guy. He's got calluses on his hands. We know that Nazareth is a very small town, a lot of poverty, so both Joseph and Mary came out of poverty. Mary is told that she is conceiving a child, given conception through the Holy Spirit. Explain that to your town. Explain that to your mother, your grandmother, and to those in the synagogue. And so we know that Mary was ridiculed most of her life, that nobody believed the story that this was God's child, this was God's son, and so she was despised by many. In fact, so much so that even into Jesus' ministry, he was still referred to oftentimes as Mary's illegitimate son. So there's all of this going on, and now they have to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. That is a 90 to 100 mile trip with a woman who is about to give birth. This was not an easy task. They didn't step onto a tour bus with air conditioning and travel down to Bethlehem. And notice that it says that they went up from the town of Nazareth. Now, how do you go up? Nazareth is to the north in Galilee. Bethlehem is in Judea to the south. You would say they're going down, right? In between is Samaria. Now, good Jewish people would not travel through Samaria, so they would go outside of Samaria, traveling the Transjordan Valley, which was a very treacherous road filled with bandits, and it was just a hard. The reason is it's not speaking geographically, it is speaking topology. In other words, that sea elevation of Nazareth was much lower than Bethlehem, so it was an upward journey. So you're traveling 90 to 100 miles in the heat of the day in an upward journey in a very treacherous road, and Mary is just a few weeks away from giving birth. Now, average foot speed is about 20 miles a day at best. Now, I've walked in the March of Dimes back in my day and time as a teenager when it was a 20-mile march. If you've ever walked 20 miles in one day, that is difficult. It is tiring. It is taxing. For Mary, obviously, it was probably more like 10 miles a day. So the point is, it would have taken them a week and a half to 2 weeks to make the journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. There's no rest areas along the way. There's no stop and goes. There's no, you know, getting a snack here and there. It is a very, very difficult journey. And then they get there, and it says there is no room for them in the inn. Now, the inn is not like the Sheraton Hotel, or it's worse than a Motel 6, I'm just telling you. So here's what an inn was constructed of. It was constructed primarily of stone and clay. There was an inner courtyard. That's where all the animals stayed. And surrounding it were these small rooms, and so that's what you would stay in. Now, Bethlehem was a very small town, so that no wonder there's no room in the inn, because the town would have swelled in population as the taxation, the census is being taken. So now they're forced into a cave, and Jesus is laid in a manger, which is not a wooden manger. I hate to be trouble. It would have been a stone slab that was hewn out in order to make a trough. It was a feeding trough for the animals. So here is Mary and Joseph. They've made this treacherous trip all the way into Bethlehem. And now all of a sudden there's no room in the inn. They're in this area. And here's Jesus. Now, do you think this is what Mary had in mind? Like when she was going to give birth to God's son? Would you not think if God's asking you to give birth to Messiah, that he would put you in a 5-star motel and give you the best midwife that money could possibly buy? But that's not what happens at all. And it's a very difficult time, and Joseph has to help in birthing this baby amongst all of the animals and the stench that it would bring into the atmosphere as this is going on. And so it's no wonder that there was no room in the end, because again, it is just painting a picture of what's going to happen, because for many, many people, there will be no room in their heart for Jesus at all. And people will celebrate the Christmas holiday year in and year out, but there's still no room for Christ. It's just become a Hallmark celebration, and it's all about me and the gifts and everything that I want it to be, and never facing reality of what my heart is really like. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which is just like a long, 18-foot long, about 5-6 inches wide piece of cloth that is wrapped around the infant so that they cannot move, because it was believed in their day and time that if you did not wrap an infant to where they could not move their limbs, that their limbs would grow crooked. It is the same kind of cloth that was used to wrap Jesus' body when he was buried in a tomb. You kind of get the picture of this, and it says in verse 19, if you'll jump up there, something very interesting at the end of this chapter, in this section, it says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We assume that Mary and Joseph knew how everything was going to unfold in these dark days in their life. They didn't have a clue. They're listening to God. This is very important. They follow God, the instructions he gives to them at that moment. They walk in those instructions. They're not sure what's next. They're not sure how it's going to turn out. In fact, it doesn't seem to be turning out very well. And it just seems to get worse and worse. But they follow the next step. They're still trusting. They're still believing that God has a plan. He has a purpose, and he's going to fulfill it in their lives and through the life of this son who has been placed into their care. They didn't say, okay, God, we've got it. You know, we've got the whole plan. God, you've laid it all out from beginning to end, and we see how it's all going to work out. But isn't that exactly what we expect of God? God, show me how my life's going to turn out. Show me everything that's going to happen and how it's going to, you're going to solve it in the end, and it's going to be wonderful and it's going to be good. You told me that you take all things that have been created, that you take, whether good, bad, and ugly, and you weave them together for my purposes and for your glory so that I might be conformed to the image of Christ. But in the real world, oftentimes, we can't figure out what God's up to. And neither could Mary and Joseph. This just isn't going as we thought it would go. They're dark days. And then finally, God did show up, but he seemingly immediately disappeared again. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This is a sign, will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, and the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I find it very interesting when God wants to give the grandest news the world has ever received, he doesn't go to Athens, he doesn't go to Rome, he doesn't even go to Jerusalem. He goes to a group of people, shepherds, who are on the lowest of the social ladder you can get. They were like They were like just above dung in society's view. These are shepherds who are outside of Bethlehem who are caring for the sheep and watching over the lambs that are going to be born, that are going to be taken to Jerusalem to be used as sacrifices in the temple, which is what? Is a symbol. It is a picture of what Christ came. Again, you can't understand Christmas unless you understand the crucifixion and you understand the resurrection, because what Mary held in her arms that day was not just a baby boy. It was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. You see, the shepherds, they were considered unclean because, they couldn't adhere to the Sabbath rules and regulations because they worked 24/7 and they were sheep herders, and they just like, you know, we would never, ever, ever be a part of what God is about to do. And he includes them. He brings them into the fold and says in this unprecedented message, listen, I'm bringing you some good news of great joy, because this day in the town of David, a Savior has been born. And you'll notice it says that the angels are saying, they are not singing. Why is that important? Because there's only two times that angels sing in Scripture. The first one we find is in Job 38, where the angels are singing as God is creating the heavens and the earth. And the second time we find it is in Revelation chapter 5, is when Jesus rises off his throne and goes forward and takes the title deed to the earth back unto himself. And so you find the angels singing at creation. You find the angels singing after God has redeemed the world from its curse of sin. But in between, the angels do not sing. They say they are emissaries. They are spokespeople. They are protectors of the glory of God. And they are those whom God uses here on earth to do his bidding. And so how do we connect with God? Well, there's everyone else's way and there's the Bible's way. And here's what I want you to see is that most people, when they think about Christmas, when they think about what Jesus came into the world to do, they think in terms of this: what can I do to reach God? What must I do? What morality, level of morality must I keep? What rules must I keep? What karma must I engage in? How many times must I be reincarnated? How much harder must I try? How much better must I do in order to reach God? I want you to see is that you never reach up to God. God always reaches down to us. You see this in the Old Testament. Jacob's ladder. It was God who came down to Jacob, not Jacob up to God. When God was leading the nation of Israel through a pillar of cloud and fire, it was God coming down to them. When he had them build the temple in the Holy of Holies, it was God coming down to them. Jesus' birth, it is God coming down to us so that we might in turn go up to him, not because of our good works, not because I've earned it, not because I've done something so grandiose that I've earned God's pleasure in some way. No, Jesus came down to the lowest of the low, even to the shepherds, so that we might come up to him through a relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas is all about. And so God shows up, and then it's like God's gone. Here's this huge birth experience, and then Jesus goes into obscurity for 30 years. With one exception, when he was age 12 and the interaction he had at the temple, when his parents left him behind, forgot him. He's there 3 days, which again makes me feel better about myself as a parent when I leave my kids somewhere by accident. So, and then 3 years of ministry, 40 days after resurrection, he ascends back into heaven. It's like God's here, God's gone, God's here, God's gone. Have you ever experienced that in your life with God? where it seems like God's here, God's moving, God's pressing, God's instructing, he's guiding, and then all of a sudden, like, whoo, where's God? Like, Lord, I did what you asked me to do. I followed the instructions that you gave me, and it seemed like you were working so directly in my situation, and now I can't even sense you. I'm praying, I'm asking, I'm looking for further guidance, I'm looking for more instruction, I'm looking for more enlightenment, but I just don't seem to see anything. It just seems like my days are getting darker instead of more light. So here are the four things I don't want you to forget in the moments I have left. Number one is that, keep this in mind, God works in the shadows. I prefer God to work in the light. And the reason why I prefer God to work in the light, and what I mean by that is this, is that God would say to me, Greg, it's Sunday morning, and this is the way the day is going to go. And you're going to do this, 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 and I'm going to have you do this, this, and I'm going to guide you. And every single day of your life, I'm just going to give you light, light, light. And you're just going to walk in that. You're going to follow that. And you're just going to do that. You want to know why I prefer God to instruct me? And you know, if there's going to be a bend in the road, I'm going to let you know ahead of time. And I'm going to show you how it's all going to work out in the end. And I'm going to show you how it's all going to come to fruition. And I'm going to use it for your good and for my glory. I'm going to do all that for you. The reason why we like it that way is because that way I can instruct God along the way. In other words, I can say to God, Lord, I think this is the way it should work out. Like, I'm in a really dark period in my life right now, and I think here's what we need to do, which is really, God, this is what you need to do, and let me show you the way. You ever done that? But God works primarily in the shadows. And this is why, when God doesn't show up when we think he should show up, when God doesn't act in a way that we think he should act, when God doesn't deliver in the way that we think he should deliver, when God doesn't solve as quickly as we want him to solve, all of a sudden, we approach God from bottom up rather than top down. I take my experiences, I take my feelings, and I project that upon God, and I make an assumption about God that is probably way inaccurate. But when I live top down and I'm willing to trust God, I'm walking in the darkness, I can't see in front of me, I know that God's in front of me, I know that Jesus is in front of me, but he hasn't given me any light right now. He just said, do this, and I've done that, and I don't see anything changing, I don't see anything getting better, I don't see anything getting resolved anytime soon. And Jesus would just say, just keep trusting me, just keep, I'm in the shadows, yes, but I'm working, I'm telling you, I'm working, I'm working, I'm working. That's living top down. It's saying, I'm going to trust you, Jesus, no matter what, because that is what it means to walk in faith and not by sight. You know, God gives us some very clear terms about what we should do and what we should not do. It's called the Word of God. The faith is trusting God enough in what he says, even when he is working in the shadows. You see, this was what it was for Joseph and Mary. God's working in the shadows. Like, he gives them some instructions they follow, but then it's like, God, where are you? Like, you know, this isn't turning out well. Why are we having to go to Bethany at this moment in time? Like, could you not have done this? Like, arranged this when I was like 3 months along, maybe 4 months along, but really, when I'm in my ninth month, this is the time we're going to leave? This is the journey we're going to take, and why is there no room at the end? God, at least I've traveled all this way, 100 miles, through the heat of the day, at least you could give me a room at the end. Is that asking too much? And so the Bible never says why that is. Now here's what Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, trust me, watch this, trust me, but as you are, you're not going to understand it. You're not going to understand why I do what I do, the way I do it, and the timing I do. You know? And so, well, God, but that's not fair. I need to understand. I need to know. I need to understand. But isn't that the way it is with our own children? I mean, this is the way consulting works. Like, if I reach out to a consultant, I'm reaching out to somebody who knows something that I don't know about something I need to know about, and I ask the consultant, and they say, well, here's what you need to do, and as I receive the information from the consultant, what can I do? I can either choose to follow what the consultant tells me, or I can choose to ignore what the consultant tells me, and I probably will ignore. So I'm thinking to myself, but that doesn't make sense. I don't see how that's going to work out. I don't see how that's going to make this any better. I don't see how my portfolio is going to get any bigger by following, you know, these stock market suggestions. And so this is how we treat God. It's like with your kids. You know, your kids get in that point in their lives where it's always the whys. Like, why do we have to do this, and why this, and why that, and why? 500 times a day, they're asking you why. Why? You ask them to do something. Why? Well, because finally you get frustrated as a parent. You say, well, because I told you so. But why? And so we try, what do? We try to dial back our language and explain something to them that's beyond their ability at that moment in their time to understand and comprehend. We dial back the language. We kind of dial back the illustration to help them grasp the concept. This is, I know you don't understand why I'm asking you to do this as a parent. I'm telling you, it's for your benefit. It is for your own safety. And so we try to explain it the best we can, and still they cannot grasp it. They cannot understand it because it is beyond their ability and their comprehension in that moment in time. This is what Isaiah says to us about God. Even if God came down and explained to us everything, why he works in the shadows and why he does certain things the way he does it and the timing that he does it and how he does it, we still could not comprehend. We still could not understand. And when I explain those things to my kids or my grandchildren and they're still asking me why, do I put them in a 3-hour timeout because they don't understand? No. God would be putting us in timeout all the time. I just sounds like, I'm telling you, just you can't grasp me. You have to trust me in this one. Really, Lord? You see, I feel sorry for people who have made their God so small that the only God they follow is the one that they can fully understand and agree with. Because when they look in the mirror, they've made themselves their own God. You can't understand God's ways. Not all of them. We just have to trust that what he said is right. So we follow what God tells us in his word, and we trust God to do the rest. Because why? Because God often works in the shadows. And here's the second thing, is that God shows up in the crisis. Just as I wish he would work in the light instead of the shadows, I wish he would show up before the crisis, not in the crisis. Like, God, keep me out of the crisis. Don't let me in the crisis. Why does God allow us to experience the crisis of life? The detours, the valleys, the difficulties. Why does God allow, why doesn't he just rescue us from all of that? Because you would never grow. You see, we live in this in-between thing. It's not about why does God allow certain things to happen. Brought evil into the world. And so what God is doing, he is addressing the mess of humanity through his son, Jesus Christ. And there will come the day when we are alleviated, we are brought out of this mess, the sin-cursed world, and we are transported into heaven where God will have removed everything that sin has complicated in our lives and in the world. But we live in the in-between time, right? So we live in a fallen world among fallen people. So to think that we are never going to have difficulties or a crisis or health issues or relational issues or anything else is unrealistic on our part. These things will happen. They're going to happen. Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust, that if you live for Christ, you will suffer in this world. It's just going to happen. And so we go through, Acts 14, 21 says, we must go through many hardships. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 reminds us that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with us in these. You say, well, wait a minute. How can Jesus sympathize? Well, don't you understand that Jesus, he grew up as a teenager. He had his family turn his back on. They rejected him for a long, long time. He had friends betray him. He worked a dead-end job. He was homeless and poor. He was mocked. He was lied about. He was beaten. He was abused. He was crucified. I mean, all of these things. We don't have a Savior who does not understand. We have a Savior who has walked in the same shoes that we walk in and who has experienced those things in life. He didn't come for a photo. A politician on the year of an election where he jumps into a car manufacturer and act like they're putting in a bolt on an engine or something. It wasn't like a photo op. He's here today and not experiencing anything that we experience. He is our high priest. He is our mediator, and he is the one who came to be our shepherd. And so here's what you need to know about the shepherd in Psalm 23 is this. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, David said. I shall not want. He will make me lie down in green pastures. Did you catch that phrase, make me? Now, that pasture that is green may seem brown to us, but it's green to God, because God's going to do something by having you in that pasture of greenness that is going to feed you, that's going to nurture you, that's going to give you new life. And he guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What paths? The paths of righteousness, the pathways that God wants us on, and he is going to take us where it is he wants us to go. Am I going to understand every path I'm on? No. Am I going to see the end of every path that I'm on? No. Because why? God works in the shadows. But he always shows up in the middle of the crisis. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. Your soul is an internal work that God does in you. And one of the ways he does that is that as I travel through the valley of the shadow of death, where you see in the summertime, the fields would dry up and they would become parched. And so it was the responsibility of the shepherd to take the sheep through the valley because they could not repel. They could not climb mountains. He would take them to the valley, to the plateaus where they're the green, lush fields would be, where he's making us to lie down so he can nurture us and protect us and watch over us. And so what David was saying, and what God is saying to us, is listen, no matter what the crisis you find yourself in, I didn't kick you into the crisis and leave you alone. I am your high priest. I am your shepherd. I'm guiding you through that valley, through that barren time in your life, because I'm leading you onto the mountaintop where you're going to find the lush pastures, the lush fields, and you are going to experience me in a way that will forever change your life. And there's only one way to get there, and it's through the pasture. And as I said before, he's prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Who's your enemy? Satan is. And so when I get follow Jesus and I'm trusting him, I'm walking by faith, and I'm joyful about the fact that I know that no matter where it is that Jesus is taking me, that it's going to be the greatest experience I could ever have. And I continue to thank him and walk in joy and jubilation. My enemy, Satan, has to stand back and watch that. And there's not a single thing he can do about it. God is in the crisis with us. He didn't just push us in the crisis. Number three, God always follows his own timetable. Oh, we tend to be the horn-honking, microwaving, FedEx mailing, fast food eating, express lane shopping in a hurry people. God is not. He will take his time no matter how much time it takes. See, I know what it's like, and you know what it's like to be in a situation. Maybe your marriage is a wreck, and you're wanting to bail out, and God's saying, hey, here's what you need to do. Here's the path you're traveling. I'm telling you, I'm in it with you. Follow me, trust me, wait on me. I'm going to work. But God's working what? He's working in my heart. He's working in my wife's heart. He's working in the situation. And we want to bail on God. We want to bail on everybody and just kind of move off into our own direction. And when you do that, when you get in front of God and you move out away from him, here's the fourth one is when you bail out, you are going to miss out on what God could have done. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, consider pure joys, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because God is allowing you in the midst of this trial, he says, persevere through the trial, don't bail out, and in the end, I will bring maturity and completeness into your life. But if you bail out ahead of time, you are going to miss out on what I could have done. How many people have bailed out on God just as he was about to enable you to turn a corner? It's at that moment we have to determine, are we going to continue to trust God? Here's what I've discovered in my life in closing, and probably you've discovered in your life. This faith journey, it's not about running. It's not even about walking sometimes. Sometimes you've got to crawl and not give up. Because if you keep crawling and you refuse to give up, you will make it across the finish line. And God will do what he set out to do in the very beginning. Sometimes in our dark days, when we're grasping for light, what God is saying in return is trust. Do not give up. Do not give in. If you have to crawl, you crawl. Just keep trusting me. And I will get you to the finish line. Let's bow our heads together.